Now, I myself have spent many hours job hunting. Not surprisingly, in my life, I've been fired on many occasions. I've been out of work and broke on many occasions, and before I got married, I was unable to pay rent most months. Thankfully, now she has fixed that. But it was on this topic that I had a conversation with a friend of mine recently. A friend of mine turns to me and says, "Andy, I've been unemployed for a long time. Too long. I've sent out hundreds, if not thousands, of resumes, applied for hundreds, if not thousands, of jobs. I got so desperate last night that I went online and I checked out a website to see if they could help." So he goes on to quote from the website. And he goes, "I went to blahblahblah.com and they said, 'It's probably hard for you to believe, but it's not you. The reason you're unemployed has to do with other things. There's difficulty in finding a job. And you know it's hard. There's rejection. There's being ignored by employers. It's worse than dating. So we at blahblahblah.com can help. Here are the five things that you need to do. First, know the job you want next. You can't get the job if you don't know what it is that you want. Second, get help. We at blahblahblah.com can help. We have forums and things like this. Third, try working for a temp agency. Fourth, volunteer. And by volunteering, you'll see that you really do deserve a job. Fifth, you need to get out. You need to reconnect, re-energize. You need to find out what's going on in your industry." So, after going through this list, my friend turns to me and says, "You know what I finally realized after going through this list, this website? I'm not unemployed because I'm unlucky or because I'm not doing five superficial things. I'm unemployed because I'm not qualified. I don't have the work experience nor the knowledge base to get the jobs that I'm going after." You have to have what they're looking for to get the job. You have to fit the description to be able to take part. He turns to me and says, "I don't fit. I can't get a job at NASA because I don't have a physics PhD. Even if I did get the job at NASA, I'd get fired after the day because I wouldn't know what I was doing, and they'd see that immediately. Either you fit or you don't. There's no two ways about it." So, what I took away from my friend's conversation was his conviction. His newfound conviction that a person must fit the part that they play. If it carries a British passport, if it eats British food, it's therefore able to enter, to live and work in England. But if it carries a Korean passport and eats kimchi morning, noon, and night, it is not British and therefore cannot enter England, live and work. That carries into our text today. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 is about kingdom entrance, kingdom membership, and the living out of kingdom responsibilities. Paul's going to come nose to nose with us. And he's going to tell us that you is what you live, and you must obey the laws of your home kingdom. If you are unrighteous and are guilty of living in certain unrighteous ways, and you're not identified with Christ, you're not identified with his people nor his body, and you're not a member of his kingdom. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a member of his kingdom, you had better remember your past pollution and sin. You better recognize your present position in his kingdom. And this remembrance, this recognition should lead you to live a life in light of your future fortune as a son. And if you are a member of his kingdom, you have no right to reapply for membership in the kingdom of darkness where you came from originally. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, you can read along with me in your bulletin. We read here, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." Paul turns and he asks, "Do you not know?" Who's the you? Do I not know? Do you not know? Who's Paul talking to here? Well, he comes out swinging. He comes out with some pretty heavy words. So we might initially think that he is coming down, he's bringing the fire down on the unbelieving pagan world. But is he slamming the gauntlet down in some idolatrous worshiper at a local pagan shrine? Well, that's his setting. 1 Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth, which was, for the time, the grand central station of all kinds of different religions. That's where they all came to meet, and most of the people there were not Christians. But as you read through 1 Corinthians, as you read through the whole of the chapter, you see that Paul is not speaking to the unbelieving pagan world. He's speaking to the brothers and sisters in the faith. He's speaking to the church. And on one level, he's speaking to us. So with this section, as Paul slams down the gauntlet, he's talking to us. Paul, in this whole book, in this whole chapter, this whole book, has been coming after the people, and he will be continuing that in our verses today. Paul turns and asks, "Do you not know?" He has asked if they do not recognize their position. And in many places, as in many places, this question is ironic and sarcastic. Paul asks, "Do you not know?" Or as I translate it, "Bonehead, don't you know what's going on? You should realize what this is all about." Anytime Paul starts us this way, we know we're going to be in for an interesting ride. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul has in the whole book of 1 Corinthians been uncovering hidden, or supposedly hidden sins of the people. He's been laying out the dirty laundry and opening up the closet door to reveal the skeletons in the closet. Paul has chastised the Corinthian church for their disunity in chapter 1. He's yelled at them for their hero worship in chapter 2. And now, Paul is interested in driving home his point. He's interested in driving home his point hard, that point being that the followers of Christ act in certain ways and not others. Paul wants to dwell on this subject for a moment, and he wants his readers, he wants his hearers to really reflect on what he is saying. Paul is confronting the realities of unrighteousness in the church and asking the simple question if it has been forgotten that the unrighteous, that the evil, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, don't you know that unrighteous and evil living is sentenced to death? Don't you know that it's cursed? Don't you know that the past pollution of your sin leads only to death? And driving home this uncomfortable point, Paul will go on to list exactly what he means by unrighteousness and evil. He'll lay out for us who the unrighteous are and what the unrighteous do. He tells us this in the verses. He takes two full verses to tell us what exactly he's getting at. He tells us that neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He gives us a list to tell us exactly what he means and who he is talking to. And as we see here, we're given a list of some heavy-duty sins. Are you surprised that he has to confront the church with these sins? Do you think they didn't exist in the church? Should they exist in the church? Sadly, they shouldn't. But they are present now. They're present here. They're present in the church of the first century, back when Paul was writing. Sin sadly connects us back to our brothers and sisters in Israel, and all the way back to Adam and Eve, our first fathers. Paul has been beating us over the head with this list of sins that categorize those who get no access to the kingdom of Christ, and we should immediately recognize that these sins have no business in our church, have no business in our fellowship and in our body. But hearing Paul, we should immediately be humiliated. We should be ashamed because we know that the sins that he is talking about are present in this room and in this person. Christ commanded us to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But the sin disease exists, even though it has no business in the body of our Lord. And sadly, if you know your own heart, like I know mine, then you'll know that no sin is too bad for me. I do not truly reflect on my present position in Christ, and therefore I'm capable of any sin at any moment, except by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in me. Paul, in this list, lays out the large-scale sins of idolatry, thievery, homosexuality. Paul is saying to those he's writing to, they get no access to the kingdom if this is how they live. The wicked, idolater, the shameful, sexually immoral may not enter the kingdom of Christ. Paul is making a big bang about this, and his hearers no doubt took notice. They were no doubt cut by these accusations, and we know how deeply they were cut by these accusations. We have 2 Corinthians, which goes through and talks about how the people were hurt because they recognized what Paul was saying. They were cut by these accusations of Paul because they had been called from darkness to light. They've been taught to be sensitive to their former wicked lifestyle and now should look back with clarity on the past. But what about us here? What about you and I? We look at this list and perhaps we're not confronted by it, but we cannot really understand what Paul is saying here unless we're cut as the Corinthian church was. As I go through this verse, I know I'm not a swindler. I know I'm not a swindler because nobody uses that word in conversation anymore, and I don't even know what it means, so I must not be one. But to really understand what's going on, we have to break it down to make it applicable to ourselves. So, if swindler doesn't hit you, if it's been too churchified and biblicized for you, what about something else? What about tax cheat? What about two-faced Christian, the one who smiles at you on Sunday, but talks behind your back on Monday, and has no love for you on Tuesday? Who are the sexually immoral? There are people like the pornographer and the prostitute and the child molester. But who else are they? They are the man who has good peripheral vision and can check out a woman as she walks by without turning his head, without telling anybody. Who is the idolater? It's the person who bows down to stone gods like they have in India or China. It is the man or woman who bows down and worships gods of trees and rocks and things like that. But who else is it? It's the man or woman who can't live without a big stack of the almighty dollar. It's the woman who reads the magazine and sees what she does not have but must have. Sees who she is not but must be. It's me, who is a professional fighter and in training for fights turns the good sport of boxing into a god and worships this god to the point where your health begins to fail you. You worship this god to the point where you emotionally destroy your marriage for a time. And you can't even remember an entire year of your life because you've devoted yourself so entirely to this god. Who is the sexually immoral? Who is the idolater? Who is the greedy, drunk, swindler? Well, Paul will lean over the podium. He's going to point his finger at me. He's going to point his finger at you. Big sins of idolatry and thievery and all these others are built on and supported by all the supposedly small sins that we think are too small and are irrelevant. But as we look, we might ask, why is Paul coming down so hard? Why is he like a bulldog going after the jugular here? Well, because he doesn't want anyone to see. He tells us this in verse 9. He says, don't be deceived, brother. You are what you eat. Or in this case, you are what you do. And the doing of unrighteousness means that you are members of an unrighteous kingdom, and therefore not partakers in the gospel of Christ. You're not a member of his body. You're not a part of his kingdom. There is no communion. There is no mutual access, no fellowship between light and darkness. You cannot live on both sides of the fence, and you cannot play hot potato with your allegiances. Either you stand here, or you stand there. and deceive yourself. Now, very often I'm good at deceiving myself. Like this morning, I woke up and I thought, ah, here's a bag of Oreos. I can eat them because it's early, and it won't matter. It's only bad if you eat them at night. But, you know. Now, the reality is, I know that the cookies are going to add fatness to my stomach, regardless to when I eat them, whether it be morning or night. But at the moment, I'm very good at deceiving myself and getting myself to believe that I can have this entire bag of Oreos. Things like this, and this is why we should not be deceived. Actions of sin, no matter if they're small or how we make them ourselves feel about them, are a reversion back to a life in sin. So, the sin life is your life. If it's my life, then we cannot have our life in Christ. Paul pushes here, and he's demanding that we understand the severity of our actions. If we are followers of Christ, we have to act in certain ways. And we cannot act in certain ways that would imply that we are trying to reapply for membership in the kingdom of darkness. We don't belong there anymore. But if you do belong there, if the sin life is your life, and then try and apply for membership in Christ's kingdom. In Deuteronomy, Moses asks Israel, he says, choose today whom you will serve, Israel. Paul does the same thing here. He says, choose today who you will serve, Christian, God, or this world. That has been the fire and brimstone of today. Paul has burnt us, but now he's going to apply some ointment. He has laid out what is not of the kingdom. He has confronted what has no business in the kingdom, what does not fit in the kingdom. But now he's going to look to reaffirm. He's going to look to reassure and reestablish those who are in Christ. He turns in verse 11 and says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So if you're like me, the first part of the passage is taking the legs right out from under you, and it slams you to the ground because you know that the sins listed, the sins that he condemned, are the sins present in your person. Paul does this with the gospel, though, because this is what the gospel is. It will give you good news, but now it's out confronting the hard realities. Paul gives the good news of the gospel without, but not without, coming nose to nose with you and telling you that you need to reflect on the reality of what's going on. Paul has shown that he knows what's going on in the Corinthian church, but all the more Christ knows, and his Spirit know. So, the things that were going on in the shadows must be brought to light. And in doing this, he's going to come at you hard. But, if you are in Christ, as he speaks to those who were at the Corinthian church who were also in Christ, he speaks in love. And as he speaks in love, he turns and says, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. Now, as we come across this list of words that we now are, we are washed, justified, and sanctified. There's some really dense meaning, so if you go to seminary, you get to spend lots of time learning what all these words mean in all these very complicated ways. But here, Paul's being very simple. He doesn't want us to get caught up on different vocabulary words. He wants us to understand one thing. What we were is different than what we are. You were dirty. I was polluted. But now I'm washed. I was doing things of sin. I was living an evil lifestyle, but now I'm sanctified, set apart to new, perfect, holy, righteous living. I was a criminal. I was guilty before God, but now I stand as a free person. I stand as a son before God Almighty. If Christ has bought you with his blood, you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. We're righteous. So Paul here is reminding us, as well as the fellow believers in Corinth, that we need to remember our past pollution and sin. but reflect on our present position in Christ and hold to it in the here and now. In Christ we've been sanctified and set apart to go out and live a life that is sanctified and set apart. Do not live a life that is corrupted anymore. As Paul looks to rebuild, as Paul looks to reassure, he can give no more assurance, can give no more strength to his people than by tying all that he has called them to God himself. Paul looks to reaffirm, to reassure the people of their salvation as they are connected to God, the triune God, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Paul rebuilds his people. Paul rebuilds the people of the kingdom of Christ by telling them they were sanctified, justified, and washed by Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, and by God the Father. This is the only thing that can be of any comfort to you or I. And in fact, it's the only comfort that you or I need. If we are united, if we are in true relationship with God, Father, and Son, then we have no reason to fear. We must live the life that reflects our identity in Him. Now, as Paul goes through these verses in 9 through 11 here, it reminded me of Psalm 15. Now, if you go through Psalm 15, you see the guy who wrote Psalm 15, he asked a question. He said, God, who's able to live in your tent with you? Who's able to live on your mountain with you? Who's able to live with you forever? Now, God will answer this way. He says, the only person who can live with me is the person who walks blamelessly, the person who does what is right and speaks truth in their heart. Now, on one level, this is a very depressing, defeating psalm, because if you reflect really on what's being said here, you'll know that you are not that person. I know I do not walk blamelessly. I know that I do not speak truth in my heart. And if you look over history, there's only been one man, one traveler who has been able to walk blamelessly, to speak truth in his heart perfectly. And that was Christ himself. And it's in Christ whom we have been speaking, the member of God's kingdom, the only member of humanity who has been able to live on God's mountain, in God's tent with him. But now, since he has come, since he has lived, walked, died, and rose again, since he has been the true man of God, he redeems all that has been lost, all that has been broken, all that has failed in you or I. Christ has come. He has come to redeem men of the past, present, and future. To call them, men, women, you and I, to be members of his kingdom. And he has done this in such a way that all the old sin, our former citizenship in the kingdom of darkness is no more. It's not remembered anymore and is now invalid. He is our new person. In him is our new kingdom membership for all eternity. What was in sin, what was in pollution, has been cleansed and set forward, set on ahead to the prize that awaits, to the future fortune. And all of this, we're given the Spirit, the Helper, the one who has come to drive us into perfect righteousness here and now. Live today. Live today perfect, because we can through Christ. Let us pray.